Well, good morning again. Please open to Proverbs chapter 4. Statements I heard in the past and used on several occasions myself is life is a learning experience. And it's true, life is a learning experience. But throughout history, many people haven't learned. One of the facts we learned from our current series is that if you don't learn from history, you are bound to repeat it. Now, what that means is this: we all make mistakes, but in many cases, people learn to avoid the factors that led to the mistakes of the past because there's a price to be paid. And this has not been the case with America. America as a nation had an up-close and personal look into the mistakes made by the nation Israel centuries ago. When you look at the events that are taking place in our nation today, it's obvious that we haven't learned. We said it in the past and we'll say it again. There has got to be a standard. When it comes to people and nations, there's got to be a standard that people live by. And there is only one standard that's absolutely right, absolutely pure, absolutely true, and absolutely holy. That is the Word of God. God gave Israel the Word of God on Mount Sinai in approximately 1441 B.C., and the people of our country have always had the completed canon of Scripture. And as Solomon said in the books of Proverbs, the Word of God is life. Look at Proverbs 4, verse 20. Proverbs 4, verse 20. Verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Now that's just one verse that appears in one place in the Bible. There are several verses throughout the Bible that say pretty much the same thing. The commands that appear in those passages are clear, and they were written by a man who knows in this particular case, Solomon. And he knows because he did a series of experiments to try to find the meaning of life. What conclusion did he arrive at? When all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Solomon discovered what most people who are genuine about putting God's word to the test discover. The word of God is an absolute standard, a solid foundation by which to live, a perfect solution to every problem, and means of great rewards. The word of God is supernatural, and something supernatural occurs when people look into it. The word of God originates from a perfect God, the God and Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the creator of the heavens and the earth. There is nothing more valuable in the entire creation than God's word. But in the case of both Israel and the United States, both nations rejected God's word. What happens in the case of individuals and nations who reject God's word? The one word that stands out is cursed. Moses made it clear to the people before crossing over into Canaan, if they didn't obey God's commands, they would be cursed. To be cursed is to be under some type of judgment. The judgment God inflicted on Israel in the Old Testament culminated in both kingdoms going into exile. And in looking at the state of our nation today, it's obvious. It's obvious that there's an evil element at work in our nation. America is experiencing the curse, and it's widespread. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the phrase wall of fire. What is a wall of fire? A wall of fire is a solid foundation designed to keep out that which is bad. In the spiritual realm, the Word of God is a wall of fire. The phrase wall of fire speaks of divine protection and presence. We're told in Zechariah 2, verse 5, "For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. In the future, Jerusalem will be a city without walls. A city without walls is vulnerable to attack from enemies, but Israel won't need walls because God will be her source of protection. As our protector, God ensures our safety and our security. Look at how the psalmist put it in Psalm 125, verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. By means of the power of God, God provides his people with spiritual protection from enemies, and that protection an enemy cannot penetrate. And God, of course, gets the glory. But where is God's glory today? Where is God's wall of protection? See, the answers to those questions are part of our history. Look at what God said to the people of the Exodus in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. If you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Instead of learning from what happened to Israel, the American people made the same mistakes that Israel made. They rejected God's word, and in doing so, America no longer had that supernatural wall of protection working on her behalf. Now here is where a question emerges. Why do we begin our session this morning with this information? Well, our current series is on God's plan. We completed our study in the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. These books cover a span of time from about 740 BC to 570 BC, approximately 170 years. The book of Isaiah began with a word on judgment. Jeremiah spent much of his ministry warning the people that a judgment was on the way. And from a place of exile, Ezekiel covers a judgment that had already been handed down. What was it that brought on that judgment? The people's attitudes towards God's commands. God's people, Israel, lived in a pagan world, surrounded by pagan nations that practiced pagan rituals. God wanted Israel to be a light to the world, a light to the nations, and show forth God's glory. But instead, the people of Israel turned their backs on God's word and on God's prophets, and instead, they worshiped the pagan gods of the nations. That drew a judgment from God. America is on that same path, but there is still hope for America today. But America's hope is not in the world system. Her hope is in God's word. Please go to Jeremiah chapter 9. One of my fears is someday somebody's going to be carrying me out of here like that.
Hopefully not for the same reason.
Hey, you never know. Jeremiah 9. The next book we're going to study is the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is going to be very, very interesting. By the time we get through with it, some of you might say, I've had enough of this. Daniel is a very interesting book. I think it's called The Little Revelation or something, by the Miniature Revelation, something like that. And it goes over a lot of the information we've already discussed, but in a very unique way. Daniel has 12 chapters. This can be a little confusing, so keep in mind that the first six chapters are mainly historical. Now that means the events in those chapters took place in the past, in the days of Daniel. Chapters 7 through 12 are mainly eschatological. They deal with or are connected to future events. Now that might make it a little easier to grasp what the book is about. One of the lessons we learn from the book of Daniel has to do with God's people, what God's people can do by means of God's power. And every one of us has God's power. The problem is, as a side note, oftentimes we seem to forget just how powerful that power is. It says that that power that is within us is above and beyond all that we can ask or think. We've seen incredibly amazing examples of God's power throughout the Bible. We saw God's power at the Red Sea, at the Jordan River. On behalf of Joshua's army, we saw God's power. We saw God's power every day in keeping the universe held together, in controlling history. We saw the ultimate example of God's power in raising his son from the dead. In the book of Daniel, we're going to see God's power once again in the man Daniel himself. The year was about 605 BC. Daniel was a young boy, probably a teenager. But even at such a young age, and this is what should grasp everybody's attention about the book of Daniel. He and his three friends, the book starts out with a story on Daniel and his three friends. They were teenagers, but they were well versed in Old Testament doctrine. They knew scripture well enough to understand God, as Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 9. If you're there, look at verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Human power and human integrity will only take you so far. But knowing and understanding God has eternal repercussions that far outlast anything that the world system has to offer. The nation had been up to its eyeballs in idolatry ever since it became divided under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. So in 605 BC, God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to pass judgment on his people. Three deportations of Jews were taken into exile in Babylon. The first of these included Daniel and his three friends. Interestingly enough, the exile provided these young men with a chance to stand on what they knew. And all four of them proved to be lights in the world in their day. Lights in the world, lights in that nation, and lights in the world, and still. But all of it was part of God's plan. God works behind the scenes, setting the stage for the next part of his plan to unfold. And God can use any one of us to play a part in it. Any one of us can come face to face with negative circumstances, even very unpleasant circumstances, circumstances that bring us to our knees. But it's through these very circumstances that God can and often does bring about a blessing. Daniel and his friends probably weren't very thrilled about being taken into captivity, ripped from their homeland, and taken to a foreign country. But they were not your ordinary young people, not even close. Daniel and his three friends were part of a faithful Jewish remnant in Babylon, placed there by the Lord to accomplish God's purposes. These young men were superior in every way, the brightest and the best, prepared by God for a strategic ministry far from home. They were handsome, healthy, intelligent, talented. They belonged to the tribe of Judah. They were from royal birth. Daniel spent his entire life from that point on in exile. Daniel was in his 80s before he went home to be with the Lord. During that time, Daniel did not depart from worshiping God with reverence and respect. His life impacted large numbers of people. It was Nebuchadnezzar's objective to train young men to serve as royal officers in the king's palace and offer only the brightest and the best. Only the brightest and the best got that offer, the chance to receive it. Sounds like the opportunity of a lifetime. You're taken prisoner into a foreign land, and all of a sudden you're being trained in the ways of the world, in the service of the king, in his palace, no less. It sounds inviting. But just because something sounds good doesn't mean it is. Being trained in the ways of the world and serving another king is the objective of the world system. And the king we'd be serving is Satan, the ruler of the world. It was no different in Daniel's day. It was a different time, different faces, but the objective was still the same. Get people to buy into the world system and keep them separated from God. See, that's what we call the bigger picture. It's called spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare was raging in Daniel's day, as well as today. The goal of spiritual warfare is to change people's lives, change their thinking without them knowing it. And it's not hard at all. You just give them the opportunity of a lifetime and see how they respond. Please go to Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel 1, starting in verse 3, the opportunity appears. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with the understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. The brightest and the best deserve the very best, right? Nebuchadnezzar chose the brightest and the best to serve in the palace. What do you find interesting about that? Well, please hold your place and go to 1 Corinthians 1. In the world system, the brightest and the best are almost always chosen for the best positions. But that's not the way God operates. In 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 26, please. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In his infinite wisdom, God might not choose the brightest and the best, but those who God does choose oftentimes have something the brightest and the best have not received. Look again at verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Note those virtues, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. These are the gifts that are freely given at the moment of salvation. Not because we earned them, not because we deserved them, but according to God's grace, as it says on the slide. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Through a simple act of faith, sinners have been made righteous, sanctified, and redeemed. Righteousness is the righteousness that sinners receive when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness that opens the gates of heaven to believing sinners. Sanctification means to be made holy or set apart. At the moment of salvation, believers are set apart from the world, from sin, and from Satan. And they're set apart to God for spiritual service and worship. Redemption means to be purchased back from the slave market of sin and cleansed of all unrighteousness by the blood of Christ. That guarantees our final redemption, which will take place at the moment believers receive resurrection bodies. It's all accomplished by power, the grace, and the love of God. Now, that doesn't mean that the brightest and the best cannot be saved, but it does mean that human ability plays no part in salvation. Human intellect, human ability are qualities the world recognizes, but they won't get sinners into heaven. Eternal life is a gift from God. Nebuchadnezzar wanted the brightest and the best that the world had to offer. What we're going to see in the book of Daniel is that he already had the brightest and the best, not by the world's standard, but by God's standard. Daniel and his friends were among that group. And Daniel made up his mind to stand on what he knew. Look at verse 8 back in Daniel 1. Verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now this verse is at the beginning of a passage that involves taking a stand. To take a stand is to stand fast on what you know to be true, and not to shrink back in the face of public opinion or threat of persecution. Taking a stand. Some of you remember what happened on the night before the cross. The servant girl recognized that Peter was one of the disciples that followed Jesus. That is an example of shrinking back, what Peter did. In Daniel's case, standing fast would not be easy because Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless king. Nobody to mess around with. Refusing to eat the king's food could be punishable by a painful death. On the other hand, eating the king's food was against the Mosaic law. Why was eating the king's food against the Mosaic law? Well, first of all, the king's food was oftentimes first offered to idols. It was against the law to eat food sacrificed to idols. Second, according to the law, the people of Israel were forbidden to eat certain foods or drink certain beverages. The king's food was defiled because it still contained the blood of the animal. To eat food with blood in it would make these young men ceremonially unclean. These were not the only issues. Next came the issue of new names. In the Bible, names say something about the character of the person. The new names these young men were given were names of Babylonian gods. The name Daniel means God is my judge, but it was changed to Belshazzar, or Bel, protect my life, protect his life. Bel was a Babylonian god. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace, but the new name Shadrach means command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael means who is like God. The new name Meshach means who is as Aku is. Azariah means the Lord is my help, but Abednego means servant of Nebo. Nebo was a Babylonian god. All three of those names, Nebo, Aku, and Bel, stand in direct opposition to the character of the Lord. What do we see here? We see Satan using the world system to change the thinking of Daniel and his friends. It starts by changing the food they eat. Doesn't seem so bad. But in this case, eating the king's food would be breaking the law. The law was God's word to his people. To reject the law was rejecting God and settling for a lesser substitute. Accepting the name change involved change of identity. Instead of being identified with the Lord, a change of identity would identify these men with Babylonian gods. Learning the Babylonian language and literature would change their way of thinking. When it's all said and done, you have a whole new person in thought, word, and deed, but not for the better. How does this apply today? Well, you don't have to go far to find the answer. When parents send their kids away to college, they come in contact with kids of various cultures, backgrounds, systems of thinking, standards of right and wrong, you name it. If a kid doesn't have right standards, morals, or a solid foundation that dictates his actions, when he comes in contact with such people on a regular basis, there's a chance he will eventually become programmed by their habits, their lifestyles. If that's the case, more than likely, he's going to come home changed. And it's not a deep principle. You present a person who doesn't have a sound system of thinking with a different thought pattern, he's going to be affected by it. If that continues over a period of time, his thinking is going to change. He's going to become a different individual with a different personality and a different belief system. This is why many kids who go away to college come home changed individuals, but it's nothing new. That's what the world system is designed to accomplish. Change people, change us, make us like the world. It was going on in Daniel's day. We have it right here. But it's been taking place throughout human history. It takes on different forms, but the objective is always the same. Change their thinking, and you can separate them from God. But how would that apply in the case of Daniel? He was a prisoner far from home. What difference does it make? Here's where taking a stand is in view. The choices we make always make a difference. On the night before the cross, Judas Iscariot had a choice to make. That night in the upper room after Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he became troubled thinking about the betrayal. Please go to John chapter 13. Hold your place and go to John chapter 13. John 13, starting in verse 23. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That it is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Offering to give the dipped morsel to Judas was a sign of love and honor. But Judas failed to respond. Furthermore, Judas had as much exposure to Jesus as the other disciples. Jesus taught with authority. Judas heard Jesus teach. He witnessed the miracles that Jesus performed. The time Judas spent with Jesus was quality time, to put it mildly. The point here is obvious. Judas had plenty of time to make the right choice, but he never did. Instead, he went out and hanged himself. But he paid an even more horrible price because he wasn't saved. This is one excellent reason why we so heavily emphasize studying the Bible and coming to know the Lord. People are in the same situation today that Daniel and his three friends were pretty much. People in the world are in the same situation pretty much that Daniel and his three friends were in. They're being programmed by the world. They're watching, they're hearing news coming from the world, watching TV shows, reading articles, all coming from the world, being programmed by the world, eating the world's food. Fast food is good, but I can get into a whole lesson on that. That's all of it is a way of programming people. This is why we need to come to know the Lord. We need a relationship with the Lord. The better we come to know and understand the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater our opportunity to make right choices becomes. brings us back to the question, how would that apply here in Daniel's case? Well, Daniel came up with a plan and politely put it to the commander of the officials. The plan involved what the boys would eat, the king's food or vegetables and water. Back in Daniel 1, look at verse 10, please. Daniel 1, verse 10. The commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed you food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." The commander was obviously afraid, and rightly so, because if the boy's appearance didn't measure up, Nebuchadnezzar would have him put to death. Look at how Daniel responded in verse 11. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." It was an easy, simple plan, but it worked. After 10 days when they were tested, Daniel's friends appeared to be healthier than the other boys. So instead of eating the king's food, the boys were allowed to eat vegetables. So Daniel's choice was a good one that paid off at the end. Why did it pay off? Well, we're told back in verse 9, "Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials." There are times in life you have to make choices, and most of us know that. I mean, that's not a deep principle. When we make good choices, there is always a blessing to be had. A good choice doesn't necessarily mean things are going to go very well immediately, but always down the line, there's a blessing to be had. And for Daniel, it was no problem. Daniel, being a teenage boy, was a man of integrity. A man of honor with strong moral principles. Daniel didn't need to be watched in order to complete a task. Paul made an excellent point in Ephesians that alludes to this principle. It has to do with slaves and masters. In ancient Rome, 25 to 30% of the population consisted of slaves. That's not the case in America today, but the passage we're about to note can be applied in the case of managers and employees. It's far hard to find good help these days. There's several reasons for that. But it shouldn't involve arrogance, especially in the case of Christians. Look at how Paul put it in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men." Paul's command to slaves, or today employees, is to do the work that's been assigned to you, not only when the boss is watching. In order to get them to work, some employees have to be watched all the time. The command here is to Christian employees is do your work, not to earn brownie points or to gain favor from management, but to do your work from a sincere heart. Do the work that's been assigned to you because it's the right thing to do. Do the work as if you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are. When Christian employees do their work as unto the Lord, they're saying something to others about their relationship with Jesus Christ. They're emphasizing the status of that relationship. They're saying, "I serve Jesus wherever I go, whether it's in the home, at school, or on the job. And wherever I go, out of reverence and respect for Jesus, I want to reflect his light, his attitude, and his character." That gives us some insight into the character of Daniel. Daniel took a stand. He stood fast on what he believed. This belief wasn't blind faith. It was confident assurance. And his assurance paid off. Thus the phrase, "Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials." Daniel took a stand. He took on a mindset that he would not defile himself with the king's food. And what happened? The Lord gave him favor in the sight of the Babylonians. The principle here is the same one that we see throughout the Bible. When God's people choose to take a stand on the truth, God supplies them with what they need to be successful. And that includes divine protection. Joshua had a daunting task ahead of him. He had to cross over the Jordan River and defeat 31 Canaanite armies that inhabited the land of Canaan. How did Joshua know that what God would give him the victory? He served under Moses for approximately 39 years. He saw God working on behalf of Moses and the people throughout that time. What he saw and believed became the foundation for stepping out by faith. When Joshua acted on it, God gave him victory after victory until the conquest was complete. Why did Jehoshaphat's fear turn to confidence? After Jahaziel revealed God's response to Jehoshaphat's prayer in 2 Chronicles 20, because Jehoshaphat knew and believed that since God promised it, God would follow through on giving him the victory. How is it that Christians today can go out to where God calls them to go and do what God calls them to do? The answer takes us back to learning from history. Scripture gives us clear and concise insight into the power of God at work in the lives of the Old Testament saints. There are not many mighty, not many wise, but Paul tells us that God chooses such people to shame the very best the world has to offer. We can choose to believe it and reap the blessings, or we can shrink back in fear and never step out of our comfort zones. Daniel spent the greater part of his life in captivity in Babylon, but the grace of God was greater than the environment in which he lived, and this was the case throughout his entire life. The grace of God, the power of God, are always greater than the circumstances that confront God's people. Daniel faced many challenges, as we're going to see. But for Daniel, God was always greater than the challenges he encountered. And this is the case today as well. There are not many mighty, not many wise, as we know, but every Christian has a power within him or her that enables them to do far more abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. Therefore, whatever the obstacle, God is greater. Look at how the chapter ends back in Daniel 1. Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, when the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. The greater part of every person's life is spent learning. And it's important to take advantage of it because testing time always comes around. How a person uses his time to learn will determine how well he or she does when faced with the test. Same principle applies in the spiritual realm. The passage implies that there were a lot of young people taken into captivity in Babylon during that time. Nebuchadnezzar tested them all. But only Daniel and his friends entered into the king's personal service. This is due to the fact that their wisdom and understanding far exceeded that of the others, even the magicians and the conjurers. How is that possible? Well, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. God even gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams and visions. The fact that God gave means that they didn't have that ability before. Earlier in the chapter, God gave Daniel favor and compassion. Here we see that God gave him knowledge, intelligence, and wisdom. What conclusion can we arrive at? God gives us what we need when we need it. Obviously, all the captives spent considerable amount of time studying and learning, but God gave Daniel and his friends what they needed to excel above and beyond the others. Before we close, I'm going to go back through the chapter and you can see God gave Nebuchadnezzar access to Jerusalem, the city of David. God saw to it that Daniel and his friends, young men who had already been taught well, were taken captive into a foreign land. God placed them under the charge of a commander of the officials. Then when Daniel made up his mind not to eat the king's food, God gave him favor and compassion in the sight of the commander. And God also gave Daniel a plan. But when the commander became skeptical about the plan, God gave Daniel a test, a way around the commander's skepticism. And the commander was open to all of Daniel's suggestions. And the plan worked. As we saw earlier, God gave these four young men wisdom and knowledge. And Daniel was given the ability to interpret dreams and visions. The point here is obvious. God is working behind the scenes to bring his plan to the next level. The question that emerges is, how do Christians today fit into it? Well, I believe the answer lies in the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verse 2. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, obviously, we live in a different dispensation than Daniel did. But the world system is just as filthy, just as crooked, and corrupt today as it was in Daniel's day. Living in the world and serving the Lord means giving up a lot that the world has to offer. And that was the case with Daniel. But by the time we finish the book of Daniel, we're going to see that Daniel played a key role in God's plan. Daniel maintained a close, personal, intimate relationship with the Lord in spite of what was going on around them. Every Christian today plays a key role in God's plan as well. Everyone, as in the case of Daniel, or any of God's people for that matter, being changed on the inside establishes the potential for God's light in us to shine forth on the outside. As the light of each Christian shines forth, the world can see Christ in him or her. And as in Daniel's case, that might involve taking a stand. But as we also saw in Daniel's case, God supplies. God gives us what we need when we need it. But God gives to those Christians who use their time to go out and receive what God gives. Daniel already arrived at that point. It shows in the way he lived his life in a paganistic world. We'll see that again next week. Daniel spoke the truth before pagan kings. He refused to allow the threat of death interfere with his relationship with the Lord. He was made strong by the power of God. Daniel was a man of integrity. He had an undivided heart. God's plan was his priority. And that can also be the case with every Christian. It's possible because God provides. When Christians take advantage of what God provides, God's power and grace can make them into men and women of integrity as well. These are the kind of people God uses in whatever the situation calls for. And that'll have a positive effect on the lives of many. Look at how the angel stated it in Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever. Let's close this segment in prayer. Father, thank you for teaching us about men like Daniel, who were just ordinary individuals made strong by your awesome wisdom, understanding, and power. Empower us, Father, to chase after those things, not after what the world offers, but after the things that you supply, so that when the time comes, we can take a stand for you as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a little while, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony, and Carolyn will light the candle this morning. Now, this morning's message was the first in a series of messages on the book of Daniel. To say that Daniel was a man of integrity is accurate, but that statement doesn't give us the complete picture. As we will see in the coming weeks, Daniel stood firm on the truth, even when his life was in danger. The culture didn't change Daniel. Daniel changed the culture. But in the book of Daniel, there appears a greater Daniel. Daniel was a righteous man, but Jesus is the greater Daniel. Jesus is absolutely righteous. Jesus is the perfect and greater mediator who saves his people, not just from danger, but from their sins. Jesus is the Son of God, who's born into the world in true humanity to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. He was born to die. The book of Daniel refers to Jesus in several places. One of them is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, the prophecy of 70 weeks is a biblical time clock that gives us the idea of when the Messiah would come and some of the events that would accompany his appearance. We're told in Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." Now, when we get to this chapter, we'll explain these numbers, but for now, 483 years after the issuing of the decree, Jesus appeared in Jerusalem. A few days later, the Messiah was cut off, a reference to the crucifixion. Israel rejected her Messiah. It seems as if nothing was accomplished. But as we said so many times, he's coming back. Jesus came the first time to be judged for sins, but he's coming back to pass judgment on sinners. This event also appears in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. In the dream, he saw a great statue. Part of the statue represented Gentile nations that would come to power and eventually fall. Out of the fourth empire, a fifth would rise. That is the empire of the beast that'll dominate the world during the tribulation. But then another king will appear, the king of a divine kingdom. Of this kingdom, it says in Daniel 2, starting in verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It'll crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold." Now those metals, iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold, they all represent empires throughout world system, throughout the history of the world. The stone cut out of the mountain without hands is the kingdom set up by God that will never be destroyed. That is the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back to set up this new kingdom and reign for 1,000 years, he's going to destroy the nations that came against Israel in the end times. When he came the first time, his people rejected him, but that didn't cancel out God's plan. Because when Jesus comes back, his people are going to welcome him with open arms. Now, we can't make predictions, but it's very possible that Jesus could be coming back soon. How should Christians today respond? The Apostle Paul stated it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. To put that in simpler terms, when it comes time, take a stand. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of the fact that his body was broken to bring about our salvation, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the price that was paid for our sins, let us drink the cup. Let's close. Father, thank you again for the awesome privilege to honor your Son here this morning. We pray, Lord, as only you can do, empower us to honor Jesus every day of our lives. We ask it in his name. Amen.